We're in a series in the book of 1 Corinthians. If you got a Bible with you, open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You can grab that insert. I made a couple errors on that. I'll let you know in just a minute. But you can look on there. You can follow on the screen. We are going to cover an immense amount of ground today, so we better get after this thing. We are in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. We started last February, so if you're brand new to us, you're fine. You're fine. Let me briefly give it to you. 11 chapters. There they are. Okay, that's 10 chapters right there. We talked about divisions. We talked about sex. We talked about relational simplicity, and we talked about freedom, biblical freedom. How do you have that? Okay, then we moved over to chapter 11, verse 2, and started a series on whacked out worship. Because the Corinthian church, if you know anything about the church in Corinth, you know anything about the Bible at all, and if you're here today and you know nothing about the Bible, that's totally fine. You're probably smarter than the guy next to you who does know something about the Bible, but he knows nothing about astrophysics, of which you know lots. So that's fine. It all takes a little time. You're fine. What happens here in the church in Corinth is these people came from a pagan background. And what I mean by pagan is pagan. You know, ritualistic. They went bow before idols, all these kind of different things. When they gathered for worship, they had gathered in a lot of their pagan rituals with them. Not only that, but they didn't get along with each other. There were fights. It was all kinds of things. And when they gathered for worship, Paul says, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it'd be better if you didn't meet. I just wish you'd just stop. But he's trying to coach them through how to become better at doing corporate worship. And so he goes through these things in chapters 11 through 14, and that's what we're in right now. We've covered a couple topics, but when we came to chapter 12 now, we have hit what we're calling spiritual gifts. It's the area of spiritual gifts. It's an eight-week look at the study of 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, discovering God's desire for you. Now, with that said, when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, some of you have your Bible open there, you can see in verse 4, and it's escaping me. I know it says, somebody help me out, verse 4. Verse 4, what does it say? There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. Thank you. There are different varieties. There are different portions. Some of your versions say different things. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. And he's going to go on and say different things. That word for gifts, and not to be a Greek geek, but it's charismaton, okay? Charismaton. You want to know one word? It's charismaton. So basically what he's saying there is this is where we get the word charis, which is where we get the word grace. And if you've heard of a charismatic in the church, and we're going to cover that in just a minute, this is where it comes from. It comes from this word. And all that word means is gift. Don't get thrown away by the big word. It just means gift. All right. Now, I cannot tell you how many times, and this is the third week in this series of this little short eight-week series on spiritual gifts. I cannot tell you how many times after worship people have said, you keep talking about charismatics and Pentecostals and all that. What is that all about? And I know for many of you, hope is your first church experience. So you're thinking we're normal. Anyway, you that's like your baseline. So you're messed up to begin with. But one of my favorite lines is, if you don't like organized religion, you'll love Hope Community Church, right? So anyway, the baseline. So what I'm going to do here, I'm hoping to do this in around 10 or 12 minutes, is to give you a short course on 2,000 years of church history. Yeah. In 12 minutes. No, in real time. Wouldn't that be something? No. a short course on all of church history. Now, it is very interesting when you start to do some searches on church history and you ask for things like timelines. Because you always get them from the perspective of the person writing the timeline. And I don't mean any offense right here, because we all would do this, okay? So I couldn't find any that come from exactly my tradition, but here you have a Catholic one, and if you notice, it's a little hard to see that one, it didn't really fit, but if you see the green line down the center, that's them, okay? And everybody else kind of branches off. Or if you come, even more obvious is if you're Greek Orthodox. If you come from the Eastern Orthodox, which is many different Greek and there's different parts. But go to the next one. There you go. See the undivided church and then the unchanged Orthodox church, and it goes like that. And then those heretics the Roman Catholics took off. And then the Protestants went off, and then the Anglicans went off, and you see how it's all about your perspective, right? Because you, of course, are the dead center of all reality. I am dead, right, and everybody else has wandered. Now, I'm teasing a little bit here, but we all think that. I would say the same about my position, saying, no, that's the truth, and everybody else has wandered. So I'm not trying to be offensive towards people. That's how you perceive history. So I want to, first off, say, the way I'm going to show this, and it's brief, believe me, I'm going to hit these things really brief, but I'm going to help you to understand, especially this issue of when it comes to spiritual gifts, the history of them, where they've come from. The also thing I'm aware of is, I think in here I'm going to make mention for about maybe 3 seconds, the word Presbyterian, if you come from Presbyterian background, and you there you go. Presbyterians don't go, woo. You don't do that. What are you doing? It's charismatic. Sit over here with the charismatics. When I say Presbyterian, I can say that in 3 seconds. And yet, here's the history of the Presbyterian church right there. So I am admittedly, A, coming from a perspective, and B, oversimplifying this. I am very aware of this. So if I say Presbyterian, you say, oh, wait a minute. That doesn't include the United Congregational Presbyterians of 1843 that voted for Lincoln. Right. Okay, I wasn't talking about, they're down there somewhere in the crowd. I just made that up. But so with that said, let's do a short history. All that's kind of disclaimer. Let's do a short history. At the very beginning, there certainly was. There's no doubt about this. There was one Catholic church. If you come from the Catholic tradition, the Catholic means universal. Okay? So don't get all, I'm just using that phrase to mean universal. There was one church. If you read the book of Acts, the church was developed, and there were many different churches, but they all were together. Very shortly, though, there were little schisms here and there, no doubt about that, and there were problems going along the way, but by and large, there was one main stream up until what they call, and most people call it, the Great Schism of 1054. There were some theological issues. So what did I just do? 1,000 years there in, 30 seconds. But when you come to 1054, that's your first branch. And it is the branch. There are some theological reasons. When you go back and look at them, you go, wow, those don't seem all that important. There was much more politics involved because the Pope, by this time, 1,000 years, was a very strong political person, and he was housed in Rome. Constantinople was another place, and they thought that should have been the hub. So there's this politics stuff. There's a few theological things. And I know if you come from the Orthodox tradition, you're going to tell me, you're going to write me an email with all of them. That's fine. I know there are significant things. But by and large, it seems to me it's more of a political thing. They break. The Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. Now, when you get to this schism here, the Great Schism, pretty much, the Eastern Orthodox kind of stated their thing. You got Russian Orthodox, Ukrainian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, definitely. Most of them are because they're in different regions. They stay pretty much their way. So I'm gonna leave the Eastern Orthodox because it's not pertaining to where we're going, especially in American Christian experience. So we go over to Catholicism. Go back over to Catholicism. So we love you if you come from a Greek Orthodox. And you had a big Greek wedding or whatever. We love you. It's great, but we're not going to talk about you anymore. In the Roman Catholic Church now, you go pretty much another 500 years before the next major. Now, there's all these little tributaries, sure, but the next major schism was in 1517 when Martin Luther posted on the doorway of one of the churches there. He posted on the Wittenberg door 95 things that the Catholic Church was doing wrong. Primarily, what they were doing that really bugged Luther was they were raising money to build St. Peter's Cathedral, and what they were doing is they were selling indulgences. In other words, what the thing that bothered Luther to no end was that you could not only come and say, I'm so sorry, I've done these sins in my life, what should I do to show God that I'm penitent over them? And the priest might say, well, you should do this, do that, and you should give some money. So all of a sudden now there becomes a little bit of a conflict of interest, right? Because I'm trying to build this building, pretty massive, and I'm saying to forgive your sins, I should give money. Not only was that the case, the leaders got together and said, we really need a lot of money and we really serve a lot of sinners, so why don't we just get them before they actually sin? So you could buy these, you know, buy three or four of them, have them for the weekend. Here we go, giddy up, you know. You could, it was called indulgences. I could buy them ahead of time for sins I'm going to do in the future. And Luther's like, oh my gosh, we're making mockery of the Christian faith. And so he wrote all these different things. That was primarily the thing. Luther never intended to leave the Catholic Church. He was intending to stay and reform it. But it didn't happen. It ended up, obviously you know the story, if you know anything about history, the Reformation happens in 1500s. Now, that sounds simple. It was messy. It was really messy. So you get out of the Reformation, you get primarily four big strains. You get Lutheranism, oofta. Then you get the next phrase, hot dish was invented in 1518. So Luther was one of the big ones. Another good man wasn't a big name at that time. Was a man by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli, complicated, a little bit of a complicated guy, but from him you get your Mennonites, your Baptists, kind of call him their father, and your Congregationalists, okay? John Calvin, I think, is about 7 years old or so at the time of the Reformation, so he's not yet on the scene. He kind of takes it to the next level, though, and Calvin starts... He starts primarily in Geneva, in Switzerland, what we call later Presbyterian or Reformed or that whole strain, okay? Now, at the time in England, you get King Henry, who's ardently opposed. He was a good Catholic. He's a very good Catholic. And he writes all these different things saying, I think Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, all these guys are a bunch of bums. I can't believe they're doing that. I'm totally devoted to you, Pope, and to the Catholic religion until what? He wants to get divorced. He's either got a bad woman or he's a bad husband or something, and he wants out. He writes to the Pope, and the Pope says, uh-uh. And King Henry starts looking at some of those Lutheran stuff. Doesn't look so bad. And he decides, I'm not going to go all that way, but we're going to become we're going to separate from the Roman Catholic Church. And that's how the Anglican Church was born. You can say whatever you want about the theology. And if you come from an Episcopal, which is just an American Anglican, you can say whatever you want about the theology. The reality is the dude wanted out of his wedding or out of his marriage, and he couldn't do it. And so he starts. Now, this becomes very significant to us because our country is founded by people who are looking at what happened with they're in England, and they're looking around at different countries and saying, wow, look at all these people who are back to the Bible and not so caught up in church tradition, all these different. They're reading their Bibles and they're so excited about the Anglican Church being started, and they realize it didn't go far enough. And so they start another movement called the Puritan movement. The Puritans said, we're not going to follow any church that's aligned with some state. We're not going to do any of that. We are about reading our Bibles and being people of the book. All right? They're called the Puritans. That doesn't go well when you got kings. That kind of language where we're not going to follow your religion, king. You know, we say that in America. We're used to that. We have freedom of speech. When you have a king, there's no such thing as freedom of speech. All right? And so they're persecuted heavily for their faith. And many, many, many of them migrate over to the New World. And that is where, you got to understand, our basis of government, everything has huge roots in this getting the state involved in the religion. We think of it just the opposite right now. You can't pray in schools. Man, the Puritans would have been the first one saying, if that's what it costs me to get the government all involved in my schools, I don't want you to do anything with religion in the schools or anywhere. Their thing was, get them out of control. Okay, so you get the Puritans coming to America. Now, when you get the Puritans coming to America, very, very shortly after this, move fast forward maybe 100 years or so, you get something called revivalism. Now, I'm taking you down a certain path of American Christianity, but it is very, very significant for us as we're talking about spiritual gifts. You get revivalism. It starts happening in the starts happening in the 1730s and 40s, primarily by three men, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, and John Wesley. And Whitefield and Wesley kind of come from more of the Calvinist camp. Wesley comes from the, well, now it would be called the Wesleyan camp or the Arminian camp, understanding God's sovereignty and predestination and some of those things. Those guys are the big guns in the 1730s and 40s. You can go to Boston, and I've been there, and stand in some of these meeting houses where these men preach to just huge auditoriums. And people were coming to Christ and becoming Christians like crazy, and it kind of spread out all over the place. That's called the First Great Awakening in American history. The Second Great Awakening came around the 1790s, and it lasted till the 1840s, all right? This was a guy by the name of Charles Finney. Finney was a guy who wrote books saying, here's how you do a revival. You can actually, 1, 2, 3, 4, boom, put the Kool-Aid in, put the wad, maybe that's not a good analogy, but put the mac and cheese in, put the powder in, put the water in, stir it up, boom, revival. And Kool-Aid, that's funny, make myself laugh. He's saying there's ways you can have these things happen. He trained people how to do it, and God was moving in a unique way in American history, and churches started spreading all over the West. As the West was expanding, people were becoming Christians. Churches were started, circuit riders who would start a church and then go to the next town. Just, it was crazy what was going on. This led then to what's called the Third Great Awakening, not as well known, but this was a big move, and a lot of churches today, a lot of denominations today were started during this movement. This would have been Dwight Moody, Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. But it also would have been some other people who would have started what's called the social gospel. Conditions were so bad in some of these cities that they said the gospel coming in here means we should do good for people. That kind of translated out over time to kind of forgetting some of the main tenets of Christianity, but still doing good. And it was called the social gospel. All right? That's what happens in American Christianity. Now, you have to put all that I just said, kind of put that in a blender, and this takes us during the time of the Third Great Awakening. We're in that time period now. There's two other things I got to let you know about. Well, kind of branches around, but there's two main camps. At this time, it's also the battle for the Bible in the 1900s, early to mid 1900s. The battle for the Bible is taking place. What is the Bible really? Is it really true, or is it just a bunch of stories to help us live life? And you get two very clear distinctions. You get liberals, and you get what was called people who believed in fundamentalism. And where that came from originally was, there was 12, 14 fundamentals of the faith. This church you're sitting in, 1895 it was built. This would have been a fundamentalistic church. Clearly, this was about the fundamentals of the faith, okay? When they started the Svenska Temple, as it says on the cornerstone, that's what this would have been. And it would have been a church that followed in that mode. Now, when you get to the fundamentalism, what happens around the 1920s or so is you get another rift. And the rift goes with people who call themselves fundamentalists and people who say, you're very strict in everything. It's hard to hang out with you even. And then people who say, no, I think there's more to the Bible than just being liberal. But man, you're taking it so extreme that it seems like there's another camp. And that camp was evangelicalism. That camp right there is the we're part of that strain. And of course, our strain goes all the way back to Apostle Peter. You just follow it down. Anyway, now, put that all in a blender. What's going on around 1900? So that's 109 years ago or so. January 1st, 1901, the beginning of the 20th century, a woman by the name of Agnes Osman, there she is. She's a little older here, but that's 1937. That picture is the best one I could find. Previous to January 1st, she's been part of a Bible school where the Bible teacher has been going through the book of Acts and saying, God seems to move in really remarkable ways. Why doesn't he seem to be doing that with us today? And they challenge each other to go on a 10-day fast and prayer for seeing if this will happen. While that's happening, it's just past midnight on January 1st, 1901, and Agnes Osman starts uttering words unintelligible to anyone else. She starts what we call today speaking in tongues. And the people there are ecstatic. Even so much so that she writes some of it down. Here it is. There it is. And it's she thought it was Chinese. They brought it to Chinese people and they said no. But they they kept that. I'm not making fun of Agnes. She's a great lady. I'm not. But maybe the writing thing was a little much. But there it is. And something happens here in 1901 that is a phenomenon that had been seen other parts of the world, but not in America really up until then. From that time, it kind of accelerates where people start asking God, God, will you move in such a way that is evidenced by the miraculous, that is evidenced by people speaking in tongues, people being able to prophesy future events, people praying for people, and miraculous things happen. And this fervor starts to happen. And where this comes from, too, is they're convinced it is the end of the world. It is going to happen. It's not decades or centuries away. It is maybe a year away. So you start to live differently if you think that way. Okay? And it mushrooms in California by a thing called the Azusa Street Revival, 1906 to 1915. What happens in there is an amazing revival that takes place. And they start, that's where the phrase comes up, they believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you've received this baptism of the Holy Spirit, you have been given power from on high, and it is always evidenced by you speaking this language, this utterance, tongues. That's what happened in 1906. Now, since then, there are three waves that have come through America. Here's the three waves. Wave number one, Pentecostalism, okay? And it comes down to the issue being, what do you believe about this baptism of the Spirit? And this goes from the 1900s to the present. Fastest growing stuff in the world, by far. Christian denominations, fastest ones. What they would say is their baptism in the Spirit, and that's evidenced by speaking in tongues. And that you may be a Christian, but you're not really full of the Holy Spirit unless you have this gift of speaking in tongues. It's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're going to spend a little more time on that in another message. I just don't end tongues because I don't have enough time today. But okay. Usually, now I got to be careful here, but usually usually fundamentalistic in theology. However, not so much anymore. I would say in the last 10 years, especially the Assemblies of God, I would say almost all of them have swung evangelical. In other words, they're not quite as in your face, and they're not quite so legalistic, just to put it bluntly. Most Assemblies of God have moved towards this, but that, especially if you go south, that doesn't happen, those kind of things. Church of God in Christ, turn on the TV. Turn on the TV to TBN. Almost all of them would fall in this camp. Matter of fact, I'm having a hard time thinking of a single preacher on there that wouldn't fall into the Pentecostal camp. Okay, it's marked by these miraculous or trying to seek after the miraculous and thinking that God would move that way. The second wave happened, ironically, it's very interesting, but happened in the 60s and 70s. It's called the Charismatic Renewal Movement. And what happened here was a phenomenal event because of who it happened to. It happened to mainline Presbyterians. That's probably what happened to you. You go, woo. Mainline Episcopals, Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, and Catholics. And they just started praying, and God started moving in their hearts. Some of them spoke in tongues. Others of them just experienced the miraculous in unique ways in the 60s and 70s. And so that one wasn't really as, it's not really a denomination. It's just kind of spread across the United States. It's still continuing today. North Heights Lutheran Church would be a great example of this kind of charismatic renewal movement that happened. The third movement, what's called, C. Peter Wagner has called it the third wave. It started in the 1980s. Primarily, you can pinpoint it to a guy by the name of John Wimber. And John Wimber was just a regular pastor of a regular, you know, conservative, I think, Baptist church. And one night he had a guest speaker, and the guy came out and he talked about speaking in tongues. And all of a sudden he said, if anybody would like to experience that, I'll pray for you and we'll see what happens. All of a sudden the place just kind of broke out in chaos. And Wimber recalls sitting in the back of his church, this was a church plant he had started, thinking, what has just happened to my church? In fact, one of the microphones had fallen down with one of the worship team members speaking in tongues into the microphone. He's back there dying a death. The next morning, he can't sleep all night long. The next morning, he wakes up. His college roommate, or his seminary roommate, calls him up and says, this is weird, man, because this does not happen to me at all. But I've got a message, and I believe it's from God, and I don't have any idea what it means, but maybe it'll help you. And he said, the message I'm supposed to tell you is, that was me. So Wimber goes, whoa, this wasn't Looney Tunes. I mean, this something really happened here. Something happened of a spiritual nature. And so Wimber starts a thing called the Vineyard Movement, which says, basically, that the baptism of the Spirit is not evidenced by speaking in tongues. Baptism of the Spirit is becoming a follower of Jesus. He says that very clearly. That baptism of the Spirit equals what happens at conversion. When you come to the point in your life and you say, Jesus, you're my Savior, you're my Lord, I want to follow you, and you're converted, he says that's when you're baptized in the Spirit. You have the Spirit. But something happens. God gives all these gifts that were listed in the New Testament. They're still available. I think the best description of this movement is, I like the way Mark Driscoll says it. He calls it, it's basically charismatic with a seatbelt on. I like that way of thinking about it. It's not like, you know, you got all these guys on TV that are blowing on the audience and they're falling over. I'm thinking, wicked breath. That's what I'm thinking. But, I mean, there's just all this kind of wacky stuff going on. But no, this says, you know what? The New Testament talks about some of these things. They exist. What do they really mean? Let's ask God for them. And let's look into this. Let's not worship it, and let's not say if it doesn't happen, there's something wrong with us, because that's not the case. But let's look into it. And that's the movement that I would say many denominations have been heavily influenced on, and we've been heavily influenced on. That's where we land. We'd land in this. Yeah, they exist, but it's not the norm necessarily to have any one or certain gifts. And certain gifts do not say whether or not you're in or out certain clubs. In fact, we're going to see that very, very clearly. Okay? Now, with all that said, you have your Bible open, and I just did 2,000 years of history. That kind of gives you a little bit of a framework of where we're going with this stuff and helps you understand a little bit where I'm coming from. Because remember, I'm right down the middle. That's me. Jesus the Apostles goes right up to Hope Community. First Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 11. Let me read it, and then we're going to go through this. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines. Now, there's so much to talk about here, and we spent a lot of time already, but there's so much to talk about. I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I'm going to let you know it too, so you know that I'm doing this. I'm not going to focus on the main point of the passage this morning. It even just sounds bad to say. Look at the main point, clearly. Go one more there, Cash. The main point of that passage is saying there's all these different things and it's the same Spirit. That's the main point. You're given manifestation of the Spirit through the Spirit, means of the same Spirit, by the same Spirit, by the one Spirit. Another one's given this, another one's given that. Same Spirit. And if he's basically saying at the very end, all these, verse 11, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit. And he, remember the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force, and he gives them to each one just as he decides to do it. He's sovereignly chosen how he's going to do it. And so he's the one who's choosing to let certain things happen, and he's the one that's giving these out. And so there is no second-class citizen. Hear that loud and clear. I'll say that over and over and over. Those of you who come from a Pentecostal or strongly charismatic background, I'm going to say it just real blunt. We believe in the gift of tongues. We don't believe, though, it's evidence of any certain baptism or anything. And I think you're going to see that really clear. By the time we're done looking at 1 Corinthians, I don't know how you could say this gift is the definitive mark of anything. However, many of us then go, aha, see, it doesn't mean anything, so I won't go after it. It's like, wait a minute, don't do that. We'll look at that in just a minute. Now, so the main point is the Holy Spirit is sovereign, and he is one, but he shows himself off differently. That is the main point. With that said, though, there's so much going on here, and I only have a little bit of time left, that I have to look at some of these things. I want to ask three questions. Number one, are the gifts listed there, is that it? Is that the sum of all the gifts? Like, there's nine here, and that's where I messed up on your worship folder. When I listed them, I only put seven. I don't know what I was thinking. I don't have the spiritual gift of counting, I guess. So I missed faith and miraculous power. So I apologize about that if you want to write that in. But is that it? Is it just those nine? Well, let's just look at a few passages here. If you skip down to verse 28 in your Bible there, and here he's talking about different people, but these people have been given gifts, and in the church God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing. Now he lists this, and those able to help others, like service, those who have a gift of administration, people can run things, and those speaking different kinds of tongues. So it seems like, okay, all right, well, we'll add those two, so there's just 11. Now if you go on then to Romans, a different book, a different letter Paul wrote to a different group of people, the list from Romans chapter 12 is this. We have different gifts according to the grace God has given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in the proportion of his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, well, that's a new one. I haven't seen that one. Okay, let him teach. If it's encouraging, well, that's a new one. Okay, that wasn't in the other one. Let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Okay, wait, there's some new ones there. All right. Lost track of how many new ones. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says it was he who, now it's another letter he's writing. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Why? To prepare God's people for works of service so the body of Christ may be built up till we all reach unity in the faith. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, interestingly, we didn't hit it real hard when we were there, but he says, I'm single. That's a gift. And he says, I wish that all men were as I am. That means single. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. He's saying that you're single or you're married, and each one's a gift. So you're gifted. You can't have choice, right? You are, one or the other. So you're good to go on that one. 1 Peter 4. Peter says, each one should use whatever gift God has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, you should do it as speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, you should do it with the strength God provides. So in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Now, I took out of Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, I took his grid, and if you put them all, go there, what you see is you can number them out. There's 22 that are listed. There's 22 gifts in the New Testament that are listed. If you, the ones I put underlined and italics, they're repeated. Now, so, question. Are the ones listed in 1 Corinthians verses 8 through 10, numbers 9 through 13, all of them? No. No, because there's other ones. Now, I'm going to just pose this, and you can put this in your pipe and smoke it. You don't have to agree with me necessarily, but let me just say this. Is any one of those exclusive, or is the sum total of them exclusive? I would argue no. Because I don't think Paul had any idea that his writings were all going to be collected. And so if there were 22 22 gifts, he would have listed all 22 gifts in each letter that he wrote. He doesn't do that. He just picks them out. It seems almost, dare I say, random, but he's picking out gifts to make his point. So I would say that these 22 plus, who knows how many more? 5, 10, 50, 100, I don't know. Those are the gifts that are listed, and I would argue that there are plenty more. Number two. All right, those are the gifts, at least those 22, maybe more. Is it something that just happens to you, or should you seek after it? Or if you do, you know, God has shown himself up in this certain way, should you strengthen a spiritual gift, or how does that work? And it seems like the answer you'd want to say is, well, it's all the Holy Spirit. He's the one who gives. He's the one who does it. And that's true. And yet the Bible also says, when Paul's talking to Timothy, he says, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech and life and love and faith and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through the prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Then he writes him in the second letter that he wrote this young guy by the name of Timothy, and he says, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Fan into flame. I got to do something there. I got to use this thing. Huh, that's interesting. Peter says in 1 Peter, where I saw this passage, he said, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. So you got to use it. Paul's going to say later on in 1 Corinthians 14, he's going to say, eagerly desire the greater gifts. Huh. I think it's a lot like conversion. Does God predestine? Of course. Do you have will and come towards him? Yes, you do. How does that put together? I don't have a clue. But they do. They do. The same with spiritual gifts. Holy Spirit gives what he wants. You eagerly desire them. You ask for them. You say, Lord, teach me how to use these. Third and last question. Let's look at the gifts. There are 9 gifts listed, and I'm just very briefly going to go through these gifts. What are these gifts about? 9 of them. Here's the list. You can see them in the passage. If you take those out and just make a simple list, they look like that. And again, I apologize. I for whatever reason, missed faith and miraculous powers in my haste when I made the insert. Let's go through 9 of them real quick. Number 1, message of wisdom. All of these are debated, by the way. It matters what your perspective is. If you look at the book of 1 Corinthians and when Paul talks about wisdom, what he's talking about is speaking to people in such a way that their insides, their spirit, the basis of who they are responds in a way that's Godward. So having a message of wisdom is something that comes from the Spirit, and you speak it in such a way that people respond. It's not like the wisdom of this world. Paul talks a lot about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. We've been there. We were there back March, April. He's talking about when you're landing, you're saying something, and it lands with people. Now, people have called this more like, I have a message, I have a word for you, and I'll get to that. I believe in that, but I don't call it this. Second one is similar, a word of knowledge. If you look what Paul thinks about the word knowledge, he says all kinds of things, even in this particular letter to them, and he kind of rips on it, saying knowledge is, there's 2 kinds of knowledge, man. There's knowledge, which makes you think you're really smart, and there's knowledge, which really, really ministers to people. And it comes from the Spirit, and you're able to speak in such a way that it's not only just facts, but it's very similar to the word message of wisdom, word of wisdom, and you're able to speak it into people's lives so that it changes them. Now you're saying, some of you are going, wait a minute, that's not the way I was raised. I was raised that a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom meant I have a word from God for you, and it's something that you should listen to because I think God has spoken to me about your specific instance. You should not buy this house, or da-da-da-da-da. I believe in that. I'm just going to call it prophecy. Just don't think that's what these are talking about. Second, next one, faith. Faith cannot mean the same faith you have every person who is a follower of Jesus, because we all have that. There's something here that's talked about in Scripture about a faith that is just a mountain mover. You've been granted a gift, and the gift is of faith. It is something where you say, oh my gosh, you just have a gift of faith, and it spurs others on toward that. miraculous powers. Or excuse me, gifts of healing and miraculous powers. I think, you know, I know a lot has been said about these. And again, you got to understand my perspective. But I'm just, and everybody's just going to say this, but I'm going to take the Bible at face value on this. Those exist. You can see through church history that they exist, sometimes greater than others. And some of you might be saying, well, why don't we see a lot of this? Well, maybe we're not asking. Maybe we're not asking God to really heal. Now, is it fine to use a doctor? That's great. Who cares? I mean, you can see Paul tells Timothy at one point, Timothy's got a gut rot, and he tells him, take some wine. So there's nothing wrong with that. It's medicine. Okay, now you're all going, hey, score. No. There's nothing wrong with that. But what about just asking God to do these things? Or to show up in a way that is actually powerful and defies science? That's what the Bible's full of them. We should be asking. Prophecy. I believe prophecy is at face value, and we'll get back to this one because Paul's going to spend a lot of time in chapter 14 in this. Prophecy is where you sense God speaking to you about a situation or something. Now, let me just say one thing about prophecy, and then we'll talk more about it a lot. I just want to say it now because this and tongues are the two controversial ones. If you sense this, if you sense God giving you this, where you have a strong feeling, or strong, even like some people even say they see words. I mean, it's so strong. Always put that in the land of possibility. Come up to the person who it's meant for and say, you know what? I got this really strong sense from God, but is there a deal going on with your sister? And all of a sudden they'll just start weeping. How did you know? I don't know. God just kind of let me know about this. But you don't say it, aha, you've got unresolved conflict with your sister over Tinker Toys at age 6. I don't have a sister. I don't even know what Tinker Toys are, okay? Oh, that must have been last night's pizza then. Sorry about that. And you've just left them in shambles. Come at it with a question. Come at it humbly. Distinguishing between the spirit, often called discernment. If this is something God has granted you with, you just have a sense that something's not right. Could be on a truth matter or it could be on a people matter. This isn't quite right. Something's not right. I can't put a finger on it, but something's just not right. Speaking in tongues. Tongues in the book, in the New Testament, I see primarily two different ways. One was they spoke languages that were hearable languages by people from another culture. Okay, so you'd be speaking French, and a French dude would hear you and go, wow, you're speaking my language. Another one, Paul talks about the tongues of angels. It's this heavenly language. Some would call it a private prayer language. Either one, that's what these are. And then lastly is interpretation of tongues. Paul says if you're going to speak in a public setting, and it's supposed to be part of a worship center, you should have someone who can interpret what that person is saying. Otherwise, we're just listening to mumbo jumbo. Now, let me close by saying this. I took you through an awful lot of material. In a way, we're kind of setting up where we're going in the next few weeks as well. But a couple of questions. Main point of this passage, do you view the Spirit as generous and sovereign? And the second thing, are you open? Are you open to allowing the Spirit of God to do what He will and asking Him? All nine of these gifts are pretty remarkable. And Paul says he wants you to go for them. Wisely, not chasing after these things and worshiping the gifts instead of the giver. But are you going to go after them together? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we just want to invite you to come, to minister, to heal, to encourage, to challenge, and perhaps to even gift right here in this room. God, we want to open our lives just however you want to use us because that's the most joyful. So I pray for that. I pray that we'd be people who do want to desire the greater gifts, as Paul says, that we would want to fan into flame those gifts that you have given to us for service to others, that we wouldn't be quenching the Spirit, but we'd be letting you flow through us. So we just ask for that, Lord. Lord, I ask for people in the room who maybe just this morning they're kicking the tires of Christianity. They don't really know what this is all about. But your Spirit's speaking to them. And I pray, Jesus, that you'd make yourself known and that they would have walked in here wondering what it's all about and they'd walk out saying, I still got a lot of questions, but I'm a follower of Jesus. And I'd ask for that, Lord, that you do that by your, just do a spiritual work, spiritual wisdom. I ask, God, that we'd be a people who don't rely on our own power, but on the power of the Holy Spirit. We'd be open, completely open to what your Spirit has to offer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.